Amen. You may be seated. Amen. We are truly blessed indeed. 2,000 years ago, our Savior raised himself up from the grave, defeating death, defeating Satan, defeating sin. And everyone who would put their confidence in that, in him, and in him alone, shall be saved. Isn't it something? He promises, though you are born in sin, though the Bible would call us children of wrath, dead in sin and trespasses, he says that if you will believe, in other words, if you will think just a little bit that he can pull this off, you don't even have to think it a lot. If you just think it a little bit, I think you can save me. I think you can defeat death and Satan and sin and redeem someone like me. I think you can. That's good enough right there. Faith like a mustard seed. You have faith like a mustard seed that Jesus Christ has done all that is necessary for you to be right with God. Just like that, just a little bit, you are saved. Wow. He will declare you righteous. And he will begin a project in your life of making you progressively sanctified over the course of your life. And it's not just that. It's sillier than that. It's more impossible to believe than that. Not only does he cancel the debt, bringing you from negative infinite all the way to neutral, he imputes to you the righteousness of Christ, which brings you all the way up to infinite positive. So that when he sees you, he sees Christ. You no longer stand in prisoner's robes. There's no stripes. You stand in the robes of King Jesus, shrouded in his righteousness, so that when you pray to him, he hears you, he receives you, he welcomes you, he rejoices to hear you. Wow. Isn't that something? Me? You would do that for me? Just because I believe that you can pull this off a little bit, even though I have weak faith? Yes. You're saved. That's something. You know, the verse that stood out to me in that song was that he cancels our debt. We were bond slaves to sin. He pays the ransom. He frees us so that we become in his household. He doesn't just cancel the debt, though. He adopts us. And he calls us. Do you remember the song? He canceled my debt and he called us his friends. Now, in our language, that means we have an intimate relationship with him. We commune with him, and that is true. But biblically, that's not what that means. When Jesus looked at his disciples, and he says, I once called you my servants, but now I call you my friends. That's a promotion. When he said to Abraham, Abraham was a friend of God. It's a serious promotion. Not only is he forgiven and saved, but he's added to the cabinet of the king. Now you will know what the king is up to. See, in ancient times, the king had a king's friend, and it was the king's friend who knew everything that he was doing. No secrets. That's what we are. We're brought into the family of God. We sit down at the table with him, and we are his ambassadors. We are his witnesses, witnesses of his advancing kingdom. Wow, it's hard to believe, really. That is the glorious gospel. That brings us to our point this morning. We are indeed witnesses of the kingdom, witnesses of the king. And that's what we've been talking about in our series. This is our third sermon in the series. We're trying to extract from Scripture how the Lord would have us engage in evangelism, in witnessing for him. Our theme verse is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. I'm going to read our theme verse, and then we're going to pray. Let me read this for you. But you will receive power, you the disciples, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. He told them to wait in Jerusalem. He would send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would give them power, and that happened on the day of Pentecost, and then they would be sent out to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Amen? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, even in Lafayette, Louisiana. Amen? Even in Jennings. Even in Mamou. Everywhere. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would by your Spirit, illuminate this text for us, that we might behold wondrous things in your word. We pray, Father, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that as a church, we might come to understand, as best as is possible, a strategy for engaging in evangelism and witnessing. I pray that your Spirit would be with us to show us these things, to teach us and to equip us by your word. In Jesus Christ's name, and all who agree, would you say amen? Amen. We're in Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 5. This is our text for the morning. Let me read this for us. These 12, the disciples, Jesus sent out. Just to review, he sent them out in a basic training evangelism mission. We covered that the last few weeks. Instructing them, here's their instructions. Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. There's a reason for that that we explained in Sunday school, but we're going to have to just move past it for now. Verse 7, and proclaim as you go, saying, here's the proclamation, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, we explained last week, for us, what is our proclamation? The kingdom has come. Right? Worship the king, obey the king, trust in the king. Verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. Perform mercy ministry. We're not just mouths, amen. We're also helping hands. The world needs the word of God, but the world also needs the grace of God, the mercy of God, the goodness of God, the justice and the good deeds that the church has. Right? You received without paying, give without pay. Take care of the needy. Feed the hungry. Verse 9, acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics, one is enough, or sandals, or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. In this basic training mission that he would send them out on, he would take care of their every need. Later, he's going to send them out to the Gentiles, and he's going to tell them, bring some savings. You're going to need it. In fact, bring a sword, too. You're going to need to organize, you're going to need to strategize, you're going to need a plan, but for right now, I'm going to show you that I'll take care of your every need. Verse 11, and here's our strategy for this morning. This is our main text for the morning. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it. And stay there until you depart. Now, just to help us understand this a little bit more, in our modern day language, the word house means a building. Here, oikos, house, can also be translated household. In fact, a house is used symbolically to describe the family that lives there, the household. That's why you see things like find someone who person is worthy and then greet it or stay there. You can't stay at a who. It's because house and household are being used interchangeably in the text. So you, whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay at their house until you depart with their family, until you leave that town. Matthew chapter 10, verse 12. As you enter the house, greet it. That is, greet the household. All right? And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. So, we have here just a basic outline of a biblical strategy of evangelism. Do we want to be biblical in our evangelism? Do we want our evangelism to be guided by pop psychology, sociology, customers king, sales techniques? No. Do we want our evangelism to be interchanged with marketing savvy? No. We're not building an audience, amen? We are building a congregation. Not an aggregation of audience members, but a congregation of covenanted people. Covenanted with God and with their church. A Christian community. Amen. And that means we need a biblical strategy for evangelism. The Lord is not going to bless unbiblical strategies. And we talked about some of those last week. But here we have not the only biblical strategy, but I think the primary biblical strategy. And I'm going to break it down for us in steps. But first, let me ask, what do we call this strategy? I came up with this name. I think it works. We're going to call it household evangelism. Family on family evangelism. You could also call it hospitality evangelism, because that's definitely key here. But here's how we do it. Step one, we enter a town. Now, obviously, things are different for us than it was for them. We are not going to leave Lafayette and go to another town, but we are going to dwell in Lafayette with mission on our mind. Amen? When they entered a town, they were going there as ambassadors of the king. They were going there to declare the kingdom was at hand. They had a mission. They were alert. They were intentional. We're not going to leave our town and go to another town, but the way we apply this is that in Lafayette or Breaux Bridge or Ville Platte or Eunice, wherever you're from, you must be in that town as a witness. You must have embraced that calling, received that calling in your own mind. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 says this, "No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." Are you enlisted in the army of heaven? Are you a citizen of the kingdom? Then you have a mission. And you cannot be distracted by the comforts and the pleasures and the pursuits of this life. Every single thing you must do must be integrated with your kingdom strategy. Everything you do, everything you read, you watch, all those you talk to, in one way or another, needs to be integrated with your kingdom advancing lifestyle. Now, we talk about these things quite often, but just remember this. We're not going to enter a town like them, but we live in a town, and we have to stake our flag here. We are responsible. When God looks down on Acadiana, he sees his church in Acadiana. We are one of those churches, and his church in Acadiana are the designated witnesses for his kingdom in Acadiana. And if we do not take it seriously, if we do not embrace the calling, then there will be no evangelism taking place. We are the witnesses, and we must embrace that. Step two, after having entered a town or staked our flag in this town, this is our place of responsibility. We will be witnesses here. What do? Exactly how do we go about doing it? Well, you begin looking for one who is worthy. You can see it there in the text, verse 11. When you enter the town, find out who is worthy in it. Now, Luke writes this same exact story. So we have a parallel passage, and we can compare Luke and Matthew. We can also compare Mark. Luke doesn't call them a worthy one. Luke calls them a son of peace. It's interesting. He's most certainly talking about a head of a household. You see, they're going to be engaging in mercy ministry, feeding sick, right? Feeding the hungry, caring for others, preaching. And as they preach and as they do deed ministry and as they pray over that particular city, they are going to come into certain people who are receptive to their message and to them. And when they come into contact specifically or especially with a head of household who is receptive to their kingdom message, they must mark that person. Has that ever happened to you before? Have you ever been at work and ran into someone who actually was curious about what you had to say and how you lived your life and why you did this instead of that? Or why you didn't do this instead of that? You're a witness in your words and in your lifestyle, and they see it and they're interested. We can't know everything that is going on in someone's heart, but as we are engaged in ministry and we're out and about in our work and our Monday through Saturday lives, we should be looking for someone who is ready to receive the gospel message. Someone who is curious to it. Now, the phrase here, someone who is worthy, is going to throw off a modern-day Christian. It sounds almost like there's people out there who are worthy of being saved. It's hospitality terminology. It means someone who is ready to receive you and to receive your message. And it's most certainly, or most specifically, not always, but usually a head of household. Because what happens next is you're going to move into their home. And that didn't happen if it wasn't the head of the household. So this is why when Paul was in Philippi, he preached and he sang and he's in prison. And who did he meet? But the Philippian jailer. And the Philippian jailer fell on his knees and asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" He had heard him and Silas singing. He had heard the message. Paul preached the kingdom everywhere he went. And that Philippian jailer believed. And he wanted to know, how can he get right with the king? And what did Paul tell him? Repent and believe. Amen. And you will be saved. And that very day, the Philippian jailer and his entire household were baptized before they even left the prison. He found a worthy one. He found a receptive head of household. And that dude got all of his family around. All of his bond slaves, his bond servants, all of his employees, as we would say today, all of his family, his extended families, his aunties and his uncles, right? His nana, all of whatever you call it, he got all of them together there in the jail, and he says, I know who the king is. Paul went down to the riverside in Philippi as well, and he met a lady by the name of Lydia. She was also a head of a household. She was either a widow or her husband had died. We're not exactly sure. But he began to tell her, and the Holy Spirit opened up her ears to receive the things that Paul said. She too was a, quote, worthy one. She was receptive. And when the Philippian church was established, it was established by these big old households, by the Philippian jailer's household and Lydia's household. That's usually how it works. That's why I say this is the typical strategy. God goes with the grain, right? And we should go with the grain too. Now, it's not always the case. There was a demon-possessed girl who followed Paul around as well, and he liberated her. She came into the church as a single, right? That's good too. We celebrate all that. But typically, what you see here is you're looking for a worthy one, right? And what should you do at that particular point? Well, you should consider their influences, their sphere of influence, their family, their friends. And you should tell everyone you possibly can about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, don't be discouraged, Christ Church, if it takes you a long time to find one of these particular people. Not everyone is receptive, right? We see that in the text. Some are not receptive. But you should be alert with your head on a swivel for someone out there who is attracted to your message. Right? Your life is a sweet aroma, and they're drawn to it. Don't spend too much time throwing pearls to swine, as Jesus says. You know, they will only turn and rend you. That's what Jesus said. Our calling is not to be out there unnecessarily offensive, getting ourselves killed. We're not kamikaze witnesses, right? But we live in this world as sheep among wolves, and we need to be open to someone who is receptive. Now, some people aren't receptive. They don't want to hear anything you have to say about it. If you bring it up at Thanksgiving, you just ruined everything, right? But many of our family members do know that we are different. They see our lives. They hear what we have to say, and they are curious, maybe even secretly. Those are the people you have to be attentive to. Those are the people you don't give up on. You pray for. You care for them. And then what does he say? Well, here he says move into their house and eat with them every single meal, right? Spend a lot of time with them. We don't have to do that per se, all right? Our world is a bit different. That would be rather odd. But the principle here is that when you find a receptive person, get your wife, get your kids, and get to know them. Get to know that family. That's all we're saying. Invest time there. Luke tells us that Jesus said specifically, when you go into a town, don't go house to house. What he meant by that is don't just stay on a shallow surface level with everyone, right? A little message here, a little here, a little there. But rather, when you meet a receptive person, go in. Invest. Follow those lines. Find out their family and their friends and their sphere of influence, their whole household. You know, we'll just do this, okay? I've never done this before, but I know from my studies that over 90% of people who come to the Lord, they come to the Lord because a family member or a close friend told them. Either you were born into a Christian family or you had one Christian aunt and she talked to you, right? Raise your hand if the first person or the first people that told you about Jesus were related to you in a distant or near way, close friends or family. Statistics say it's over 90%. Some people are saved by massive rallies, right? By traveling skilled evangelists. But usually God follows these lines. This is why missionaries are often confounded. They will preach the gospel to a tribe for 10 years, not a single convert. And then finally, one day, a son of peace will emerge. And they will convert that one particular person, and then that one person converts the whole town. Read the chronicles of missionaries. That happened time and time and time again. Throughout the Middle Ages, entire tribes, entire clans, which is a giant household, were converted in one day. Every single one of them baptized and brought into the covenant with King Jesus. You say, but Pastor Brandon, we're so individualistic these days. No, we're not. We're not. And God certainly isn't. God still works the same way he always did. You say, but Pastor Brandon, people don't have families anymore. They don't love their households anymore. They're more integrated with their office or their friends. And that's true. That is true. But I still think close friends and family, that's the strategy we need to embrace. What is this going to entail? What is it going to look like? Well, it's going to look like a major investment on your part. You see, I personally do not like cold call evangelism. I do not like talking to strangers as a general rule, right? When strangers would sing happy birthday to me as a child, I would cry, right? I had a recurring nightmare, not really, but of having a birthday in a Mexican restaurant, and they're coming to put the pie in my face. No. It's a nightmare. I don't like to be a spectacle. I don't like to talk to strangers. That's just not my personality. But you know what might be even harder than that? Is letting a stranger get to know me over a long period of time. Meals, talks, chats, and not only get to know me, but get to know my wife, get to know my kids, get to know my friends, so that they really get to know me. Now, that could be even scarier. It puts you on the hook, doesn't it? Makes you vulnerable. That'll cost you something. What does it mean to engage in this household evangelism, to find a receptive person and to pour your life into that person and then to follow the lines of that person's family and friend network to tell more about the gospel of Jesus Christ? It means investment. It means leaving margins in your life for new people. You got your friends here, amen? You only have so much time in the day. You need to leave some margin in your life for if the Lord were to introduce you to a son of peace, to a receptive one. Amen? That's going to cost. It's going to cost you meals. It's going to cost you true fellowship, a lot of talking, a lot of sharing. It's going to cost you time, more time, all of these things. It's going to cost you your personal freedom. As you know, when you have more friends in your life and you have more connections and they're really connected to you, you're really investing in them, that puts a constraint on your own personal freedom. It's going to take awkwardness, openness, all of the above. To go deeper than a surface level, basic talk about the atonement and call for a decision to go in deep and to get to know them on a relational level so that they know your insides, so that they know your heart, so they know you really do follow Jesus. You're not just saying it with your mouth. That's scary, but that's what we're called to do. Let me give you 10 reasons why I think you should embrace this strategy, or why we should embrace this strategy and really be alert to it, because it requires very little money. That's good for us. We don't have much, right? We don't need much. How much money did they have? Zero. And yet they were successful. They were victorious. You don't have to have a fancy home to do this. Amen? But you do have to have an open home. You have to have an open heart. You have to be ready to engage in Christian hospitality. Ever since Abraham let Jesus and the two angels stay with him in the tent and he killed the fatted calf for them, Christians have been engaging in evangelistic hospitality. Christians have been engaging in a successful hospitality. We must continue to do this. Another reason is this is not just for the pros. This is for every Christian. You don't have to have a doctorate in evangelism. You don't have to be a skilled rhetorician. Another reason is God is not individualistic. God saves people in clumps very often. Statistics say that if a head of household, a father, becomes a Christian, you have almost an 80 to 90% chance that everyone else in the family will become a Christian. That's not true of everything. If you're a father, you say like Joshua, as for me and mine, as for me and my house, he's not talking about the building, Christ Church, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And watch your wife and kids. Watch your extended family members. Here's another reason. It's more natural. It goes with the grain, right? It's less hurried. You don't have to panic. You don't have to rush. You're investing in people over a period of time. Hospitality, here's another reason. Hospitality is a great apologetic. It's very attractive. How many people see the community that you have at Christ Church? The friends, the networks, how we prop each other up, how we can launch businesses out of the church. Right? How we can pull up those who are poor. How we have friends and how we spend time with one another. I grew up my entire life in church. I never knew anyone else in the church. I was an audience member. But my children, all they know is this church. It's their identity. You are their people. They have this community in their bones covenantally. Other people see that and it's attractive. Especially to those who are receptive to the truth. Another reason that we should embrace this strategy is that once someone does come to Christ, it's more nurturing and supportive. How many people come into a church as an audience member? They stay for a few Sundays and they head out the back door and we never see them again. That's common. That's common in every church. There are people who spend their entire Christian lives just bouncing from one church to the next as audience members. They come in the front door, they leave out the back door, and no one is aware. No one notices. They're units. Giving units is actually what you're called. But in this sort of evangelism, once they come in, they're easily embraced, easily cared for. You know them already. Another reason is that this is likely to win their entire family. Amen. And this is, and final reason, the web of relationships for a church can keep growing and growing and growing. This is why I commend to us household evangelism. But Pastor, this seems incredibly difficult. In fact, this is the first time I'm hearing it, and I'm not so sure about it. I'm not sure if I have the ability to pull this off. Let's look at our passage, Matthew chapter 10, verse 12, and be encouraged by this. Look at verse 12. What does he say? As you enter the house, greet it. Not greet the building, greet the household. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. This is interesting language. How does your peace come upon a building? It comes upon the household, your peace. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. Your peace. What is your peace? Your shalom. What is that? You put it on a household. Through what Luke calls the son of peace. And if they reject, you leave and your peace leaves with you. But when you are in that home, your peace is there with them. What is that? It's like this floating spirit that comes along with us named peace. What is it? Let me read the parallel passage for us. Luke 10 verse 5. This is the parallel passage. Whatever house you enter, first say shalom to this house. They are witnesses of the king. They are ambassadors of a king. And he has told them that the kingdom is coming. Judgment, in fact, is coming, if you continue to read the rest of the verse. But peace to this house. If you know your Bible, you know what is happening here. Go to the houses only in Israel. Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. You go to that house. And if they receive you, my ambassadors, my witnesses, with authority from the king, then your peace will be on that family. But if you leave, your peace will leave with you, and they will remain in judgment, outside of the peace of God. Luke 10, verse 5, whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, that is a worthy one. That is one who is receptive of the message, specifically the head of the household, like the Philippian jailer, like Lydia, like Cornelius, Stephanas, Gaius, and the elect lady in the letter to letter 3 John. All of those examples. These are people of peace. If a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. The King James says, your peace will rest upon it, the household. I studied the Greek. I talked with Pastor Scott. Is it or is it him? And we both concluded, it can be either one and it doesn't matter because the him is the head of the household. And if the peace is on the head of the household, the peace is on the household. But if not, it will return to you. What is going on here? Let me just go all the way back to the book of Genesis. Genesis 39, verse 5. Listen to this. You know this story. From the time that he, that's Potiphar, put Joseph in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care with Joseph in charge. See, when you are welcomed in to another household as a messenger of King Jesus, as a witness of the King, God's with you. God's blessing is with you. And not only on you, but on that whole household. I think we can apply this to if you work at a particular business or if you're in a particular club. You're not alone is what I'm trying to say. You don't have to pull this off yourself. The Spirit of God goes with you. In fact, he says he goes before you. Now, what happened to Joseph? Potiphar's wife turned on him, right? He got put in prison. What happened? The Lord blessed the prison. He came up out of the prison, right? A resurrection story, and he was placed at the right hand of Pharaoh over all that Pharaoh had. Clearly a gospel message here of the ascension of Christ. But what happened? God blessed all of Pharaoh's kingdom. Where you go, God goes. You are a witness. You don't have to do it alone. You don't have to be an expert. Later in the passage, we're going to get to it in a few weeks, he says, even if they persecute you, have no fear. I'm going to give you the words to say. He is with you. And his peace is with you. This is why, and let me just step aside and make a side application here. This is why if you're the only Christian in a family, don't give up on that family. You never know if God could save them. You never know God might save all the children through you. His peace is on that family because you are in that family. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. This is a difficult passage and it's debated, but we can see a little principle here. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. There's a lot to say here, but one thing we can say real simply is that if you're a Christian in a non-Christian family, you pray for them. You proclaim the kingdom to them. You show them deeds of mercy and you care for them. You never know if the Lord might save them. You're not alone. He's with you. Amen? And there's more. You have guardian angels to perform spiritual warfare on your behalf, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. And you have the immeasurable power of prayer. You pray for them. You pray for those family members that are on the fringes, standing outside of the kingdom of heaven, curious as to what the message is. Amen, Christ Church. As the musicians come forward, let's all stand. This is our strategy for changing this nation, for changing this town. Many of us are concerned about the direction of our nation. What do we do when things get tough? That's fine. That's fine. But if you want to know how to change a nation, how to change a town, we must embrace our witness mission. This is how we do it. Let's worship the King.